today we are going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, and I am going to be going over chapter 4. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, for my sisters in Christ that you have put in my life. I thank you, Lord God, for all those who are going to hear this message, Lord. I thank you for just the body of believers around the world, Lord God. I pray and ask, God, that you would strengthen me, Lord God, and that you would just calm my spirit, Lord, and that your word would just speak to the hearts of your people, Lord God, and that each and every one of us would learn something from this, Lord God, that we would draw closer to you and that we would have a deeper revelation of you, Lord God, and that as we read, Lord God, that your word would just open up to us, Lord, and that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you're saying, Lord God. I ask, Lord God, that you would just have your way, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I am going to go ahead and break this chapter up into three sections. So if you would go ahead and open your Bibles up. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. And it says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." As we begin to dive into this, just to help you sort of kind of grasp it and understand it, these are letters that Paul is responding to. So the church in Thessalonica had written him asking questions, and then in return, he's writing a response to them. So these letters that we are reading from Paul are a bit like hearing one side of a telephone conversation, or being able to read just half of a text message. So it's kind of hard to study in completeness. I mean, because, you know, we know that the Word of God has great depths. You can study it for days and months and weeks and years and never grasp the full depths that the Word of God has for us. But let's go ahead and begin with that first section, verses 1 through 8. So in that first section, Paul is emphasizing the practical side of Christianity, as well as a plea for purity. Paul wants the people to live their lives in a new way that pleases God. He specifically points out sexual immorality. We see that right there in verses 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So, and he's calling them to, like I said, he specifically points out sexual immorality, controlling their bodies, and staying away from the lust that controls the Gentiles. So he's trying to explain to them that they are to be different. They are to be holy. They are to be set apart and spirit-filled. Just a little bit of background for you. They lived in a culture, much like today, that had a different sexual moral code than those of the faith. So in those days, there were temple prostitutes, there was sexual perversion, and all forms of immorality in their religious practices. Sexual immorality was rampant and considered the norm of those days. So let's go ahead and dig into the first As I mentioned, one of the things this section emphasizes is the practical side of Christianity. And oftentimes, we as believers, we forget this. We can become too focused on the doctrine rather than taking the word and applying it literally to our lives. We have to remember that it's important that we have balance when we are growing in the Lord. We don't want to be so, quote-unquote, book smart or learned that we just walk around with all this knowledge but are not actually living out and applying what we've learned from the Word of God to our lives. It's actually living out and walking that changes our lives. So it's kind of like just having instructions on how to assemble a new lamp you bought. So let's say you have a lamp. You open it up, and there are tons of pieces to this intricate, beautiful designed lamp. It is the most beautiful lamp that caught your eye at the mall. And so you bring it home, you take it out, and you're just like overwhelmed at how many pieces there are to put it together. So the instructions are right here to your left, and then you have this pile of pieces to your right. So if you choose to just read the instructions and don't follow through with the step-by-step directions and actually assemble the lamp, then the pile to your right of all those pieces to the lamp, they're useless, right? The lamp can't serve its purpose because you haven't followed through with each step of the directions on how to assemble this beautiful lamp. It's not just hearing the Word of God that changes our lives, but actually obeying it and applying it to our lives. So in verse 1 here, I want you to see it says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Paul was very loving in his teaching. He addressed them as brethren. He addresses them as brethren in verses 1 of this chapter and also in verses 10. And when he's addressing them as brethren, it's like a brother or sister, someone who is part of the family. So it's not just someone that you're passing by in the supermarket, or just one of your multiple thousands of friends that you accepted on Facebook, but you don't know them and actually have conversations with them. You don't meet up with them, and they're not actually part of your life. He didn't write to them in disgust or because he felt he had to. He wrote to them out of love and concern. Just as we learned in chapter 2, he was both fatherly and he was motherly toward them. As we know, a mother's love and a father's correction are both to be valued. And we see that here with Paul throughout these letters, that he loved them greatly and dearly. Paul, as he was instructing them or exhorting them, he didn't make up his own rules for them to follow. He didn't act as Lord over them, demanding obedience. He walked in the authority that God had given him and instructed the Thessalonians by leading, by example, and guiding them. He had the balance of digging in the Word and teaching them the deeper things of the Lord, as well as helping them to literally apply the teachings of the Word to their daily life, just as Pastor Maggie and myself and Pastor Mark do each month, and Pastor Mark every Sunday. It's all of our desires to see you all grow, not only in your walk and understanding of the Word, but also in your love for the Lord. So if we look back at verse 1, it's important that we are growing in the Lord. So here, he's saying, we urge you. Finally then, brethren, we urge and we exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. We urge you more and more. We urge. That should abound. So he cares so much for them that he is urging them. He wasn't passively telling them. He was passionate about it. He cares for them so much so that he is urging them. He is passionate about it. Why? Because he's passionate about his love for the Lord, and he knows how much the Lord loves him as well as them, as well as the Thessalonians. He cares deeply for them, so much so that he reminds them to put the things of God first. One commentator asked the question, how many Christians put more time and effort into their recreation? But one way that I look at it is, how many Christians put more time and effort into their personal hobbies, their jobs, their family, or vacation, more than or vacations, than into their personal walk with the Lord? That's something for us to think about. In verse 2 says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The commandments were not just guidelines that could be ignored, but they were orders from God. And as such, they shouldn't be ignored, right? Sometimes we need to go back to the basics and reread and study them again and again and be sure that we are applying them to our lives. We need reminders. I don't know how many times I've said this, but you know, it's important that we are reading the Word, but that we are applying it to our lives. But we all need reminders. You know, I've said it before. I have sticky notes throughout the house reminding me of things. Sometimes a reminder on my phone isn't enough. I have to actually write it down, put it on my Bible where I'm reading it, so that way I actually have it physically in front of my face and not just something that I can easily swipe away. So going back and studying the commandments or, you know, studying the disciples throughout the Bible, studying the life of Jesus, is not something that's to be just looked at like, oh, well, I learned that in Sunday school. It's important that we go back and study it and reread it and are making sure that we are applying it to our lives so that way we can grow in the things of the Lord. Because what we read 10 years ago is not going to have the same meaning as we do as if we read it now. Because the Lord, we're not at the same place as we were 10 years ago. The Lord has brought us to a different place, and he's going to show us things different, deeper. He's going to show us things differently in the Word, but in a deeper way to where we can apply it to our lives. And all throughout the Bible, there are things repeated, and that is for our benefit. It's like I mentioned at the beginning. It's not just hearing the Word of God that changes our lives, but actually obeying it. And God, he isn't a genie and isn't going to magically change you into a super perfect Christian that never does anything wrong. We got to remember that this relationship between you and God takes action from both sides. Just like with any relationship. For it to work, both parties have to be involved. You have to make the choice to follow after him every day, to read the Word every day and actually ponder on it, and give him thanks every day, and to praise him every day. Thank you, and to thank him for your home, for your job, for your family, for breath in your body, for food on the table, for the freedom to still be able to gather freely, even though that might be slipping away, but we still have the ability to gather freely, unlike many parts of the world. That is something to be valued and to be treasured. The gathering of the saints. And in verse 3, it says, For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. As I mentioned earlier, in Paul's day, sexual immorality was so common among the unsaved that even Christians were apt to look on it with a measure of indifference or complacency. Seems like things don't really change, do they? Paul had to address this because he was concerned for them. Remember, he loves them and he cares about them, not only about their well-being, but most importantly, about their spiritual well-being. He was concerned that the Thessalonians could easily fall back into their old habits. And there, in the Thessalonian society, was a lot of sexual promiscuity and immorality. So much so that it was being perverted in other religions and in their cult practices. Because the society as a whole was greatly flooded with it, it was considered the norm. You have to realize, for these believers, for this new church, this was a sudden and complete change for them. The religious cults of those days that they were involved in before becoming a Christian not only permitted sexual promiscuity and immorality, but they encouraged it. It was in the streets. It was everywhere. And because this was a common practice in their society, it meant a huge change for them, a change that meant losing friends, neighbors, and even family members. Think about this. Them not involving themselves in all of that sexual immorality, they stood out. They stood out like a sore thumb. Sexual immorality was the norm, and they were doing the complete opposite. They were the odd man. The Thessalonians were to separate themselves from the wickedness and immorality that characterized many of them before they were saved. Which leads me to the word sanctification. It literally means to be set apart. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for sanctify is kadesh, which means to consecrate, dedicate, hallow, purify, be holy, and keep holy. Sanctify refers to the state or process of being set apart, made holy as a vessel full of the Holy Spirit of God. So the moment that we accepted Christ into our lives as our Savior, we began the process of sanctification. And it is continually throughout our lifetime here on this earth. It's a continual process, one that is not finished until we're with our Lord in heaven. And just as Paul was stressing that to the Thessalonians, we too are called to be separate for God, for His will, and His service. We are called to be set apart and different from the rest of this world, not to be a part of the things that the world calls quote-unquote normal. Here, Paul is addressing sexual immorality and knowing how to keep or possess his own vessel, which is our body, in sanctification and honor. We might not witness sexual immorality in the cults as they did in those days that Paul was addressing, but we do see all kinds of sexual immorality throughout the world. So what are some of the immoral things we witness in today's society? Now, this is just a few. There is an abundance more, but these are some of the ones that are just came to the top of my mind that are just so horrendous. The unsaved like to defile all things that God meant and created to be good and holy and in His image. For example, our bodies. Nowadays, we have gender confusion, women wanting to be men, and vice versa. The devil likes to defile marriage. We have the homosexual lifestyle, men marrying men, vice versa. And also with marriage is the marital relationship. sex, which is meant to be between a married man and a married woman only, between the couple. That is how God meant it to be. The devil likes to use the common things of everyday life to try and pervert them and pull away the Christian. So some other things that I want you to think about, that gets perverted, or the devil likes to use to pull away the Christian. Just think about the music we used to listen to, or that is played nowadays. The lyrics are absolutely horrible. The way they talk about women is absolutely insane. It's degrading, and yet you don't hear any of the feminists, causing for an end to it. But and you have exploitation of the body in TV shows, ads, movies, romance novels, magazines, crude jokes, you name it. And all of those you get sometimes glimpses of sex, or like I said, there's exploitation of the body, and it's inappropriate and it's not right, and it should not go before our eyes. The world we live in is bombarded by it. Let us not entertain those things, because if we give the enemy an inch, he's going to take a mile. And when it comes to sexual immorality, I know I'm speaking to the choir, but as the body of Christ, his bride, we need to be on guard for these snares that the devil tries to trap us with. We know that we need to dress modestly so that we aren't causing a fellow brother in the Lord to stumble. We are to keep our thought life pure as well, not thinking on unholy things. And we need to make sure that we're not having sex before marriage, not committing adultery, and that includes our thought life as well, staying true to our spouses, not flirting with anyone else. All of these things are important. But what I believe also needs to be stressed is that it's not just a separation from sexual immorality, but all things that a believer puts before God. The things that cause us to be unfaithful to our God, and all the things that God hates and attests, those are the things we also need to be separated from. Remember what sanctification means: to be set apart, to be consecrated, to keep and be holy. Sanctification refers to the state or process of being set apart, made holy as a vessel, full of the Holy Spirit of God. We can't be full of the Holy Spirit of God if we are putting those things before our eyes and entertaining the things of this world and not being on guard. We are not to take current standards of behavior the way the world behaves as our guideline. Just because a certain standard of behavior is common or popular does not make it right or acceptable. God's word is to be our standard of behavior. We must remember that he's plucked us from the depths of despair and out of all the wickedness that surrounds us and sets us apart from the rest of the world to be his bride, to be his hands and feet. How are we to be an effective witness and stand out from everyone else if we allow the world to taint us, or allow the things of this world that is called quote-unquote normal to change us? Remember, God's word is to be our standard of behavior, not the world. In verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So his own vessel, remember, that is our body. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh, its affections and lust. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This vessel This, your body, it's the Lord's. Think about that before you entertain anything that is of the world. The law of God forbids all impurity, and the gospel requires the greatest purity. In and of ourselves, we can't do that on our own. But remember, that is why God gave us the Holy Spirit. That is why we need to bring our lives, this vessel, daily to Christ in submission to Him, so we can live a pure life, clean of impurities. So, and this is an example of the Holy Spirit. When we first come to Christ, our vision wasn't perfect. It isn't perfect. For someone who wears glasses, you know you're supposed to go to the doctor every year and have your prescription adjusted. Same with us as believers. Before we came to Christ, it was like we were blind, walking around this earth blind. We would listen to music that talked about sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or nowadays mostly just about sex and drugs. We would pollute our eyes with R-rated movies and not think anything of it. We would walk around judging people. Oh, why are they wearing that? Or gossiping. Or you would read or look at things that were inappropriate. You name it. But that moment that you gave your life to the Lord, God, He put the Holy Spirit inside of you to help you see things as Christ sees things. You went to the doctor, which is God, and He gave you the prescription for glasses, which is the Holy Spirit. And as we read the Word and grow in our walk with the Lord, our prescription begins to change. Our vision becomes clearer. The way we used to filter the things we see was horrible. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and truly allow Him to change our hearts, those glasses we wear and look through become clearer and clearer. We have to be careful we are not taking off our glasses and setting them aside. Don't shut the Holy Spirit out. Remember, we are not to take current standards of behavior the way the world believes as our guidelines. Just because a certain standard of behavior is common or popular does not make it right or acceptable. Just because abortion is normal doesn't make it right. Just because gay marriage is quote-unquote normal doesn't make it right. And just because having sex before marriage is normal doesn't make it right. God's word is to be our standard and behavior. We are not alone in this fight. Remember, God gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep His commandments and to walk in obedience. And we aren't going to be perfected until we are joined together with Christ, with our Savior in our glorified bodies. And we won't have to wear glasses anymore because we will be in the presence of Almighty God. Let's go ahead and move on to the next section, verses 9 through 12. And it says here, verses 9 through 12. I'm going to go ahead and read that real quick. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There it is again, you guys. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In this section, it's talking about brotherly love. Here in verse 9, some think that this was Paul addressing a question that the church had about brotherly love. What that question was, we don't know. But some think that it was Paul praising them for their love toward the brethren. Either way, if you read it, verses 9 and 10, we are to grow in that love. Just as in verse 1 of this chapter, it's the same. Paul is urging them to grow more and more, to increase more and more in their love for the brethren. Whether we realize it or not, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is a mark of a true believer. In verse 10, Paul urges them to increase more and more, just like he did in verse 1 of this chapter. Why do they need to increase their love for one another? Because sinful people, left to themselves, will fall back into disorder. Their morals and behavior begin to change. And that is why it's important that we continue to grow in the Lord and to not take off our spiritual glasses and to set the Holy Spirit aside. As we grow in the Lord and see things as Christ sees things, like I said earlier, our vision begins to change. We began to see things as Christ sees them. We love as He loves. That includes our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot look at our brothers and sisters in the Lord and not love them. If you find yourself not loving them as much as you used to, perhaps you need a heart check. Ask the Lord to show you what's in your heart that needs to be changed. So, brotherly love. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let's go there. Hebrews 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. Love is a manifestation of growth in the Lord. As we grow in the Lord, not only will our love for the Lord grow, but naturally, our love for one another will as well. And because as we press in and become more like Christ, we begin to love as He loves. So naturally, our brothers and sisters in the Lord who might have rubbed us the wrong way, or we necessarily didn't like being around them so much, we see that it becomes less and less. We begin to see them as Christ does through His eyes. Also in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, 13, 34, and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here in verse 11, we'll back up to the brotherly love. You know, the world, especially nowadays, they need to see Christ in us. And how are they going to see that if we are bickering and fighting, can't stand each other, be around one another? You know, that is not showing the love of Christ. We need to be an example. Let's go ahead and move on. Verse 11, it's pretty self-explanatory. It says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Stay out of other people's business. No, but seriously, when you do, you leave no room for division, confusion, or offense. This not only applies to your relationships among the brethren, but also among unbelievers, and especially in the workplace. I tell you, Satan is very busy trying to cause division and offense. And staying out of other people's businesses is also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, which we'll be studying next after chapter, which will be the next book we're studying. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And then also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Peter. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Apparently, they were so caught up in other people's affairs that it caused some to lose work. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. But also, there's a difference in meddling and gossiping versus truly caring for a brother and sister in the Lord and genuinely expressing concern, especially when the Holy Spirit is putting them on your heart. Now, there's a difference because, you know, God, He is good like that. He will put somebody on your heart that, you know, you don't know what's going on in their life, but simply asking them, can I pray for you? Is there something that you need prayer for? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not meddling in somebody's business. That's not gossiping. That's expressing love and concern for a brother or sister in the Lord. In Philippians 2:4, it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. When the Holy Spirit puts someone on your mind, pray for them, like I said, or ask them if there's anything that they need prayer for. You know, because it's important that we are taking the time to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord and expressing our concerns. You know, because we are family. We are the body of Christ. So let's go ahead and move on to verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So Paul also mentions working with your own hands. The Bible says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So just think about this. What kind of testimony does it give if a believer in Christ, who is fully capable of working, is relying on government for assistance, like the unbeliever, instead of relying on God to provide? So it's one thing to get help, but you must not become dependent upon it. You know, it says in the Word that you're supposed to work. God worked and rested on the seventh day. Jesus was a carpenter. The disciples worked. We must work. Whether we are a homemaker, or we have a job, or we are in full-time ministry, we must work and be faithfully and diligently, not as the world does, for riches or fame, but we must do it unto the Lord. I remember when I did work, you know, there was so much drama in the workplace. It was insane. Co-workers would try and tell me the latest gossip, but I wouldn't have it. I didn't want to risk being dragged into their lies, or something being misconstrued about me or someone else. So when you go to work, your job is to go there and to do your best. You're not supposed to go to work to fix everyone's problems, or to be the gossip queen, or to be the work quote-unquote therapist. Let me tell you, it isn't worth it. The Word says to mind your own business and to lead a quiet life. You can't get in trouble if you're not meddling or leading a quiet life. Leading a quiet life and minding one's business and working diligently runs contrary to much of modern society. But that is not how God operates. He is a God of order, not chaos, strife, or gossip. And this was a thought that came to me. Also, we know that the return of Christ is approaching, right? And so when we think about that, we're like, you know, sometimes it can be a little overwhelming in a good way, because we are so excited to be with Christ. But don't let it consume you to a point to where you don't work. It's not a time to be complacent and think, well, Jesus is about to come. He's about to return, so I don't have to work. No. There definitely is work to be done. There are still souls that need to be saved. Let's go ahead and move on to the last section, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord and the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In this section, Paul confronts the Thessalonians, comforts the Thessalonians who mourned the death of their lost loved ones and friends that died in the Lord. The Thessalonians had questions about their loved ones who had passed before the return of Christ. They had been taught that Jesus was coming back. He was coming back soon, and obviously he hadn't returned yet. So they had questions for Paul about their loved ones. So we see here that he was reassuring them that they will one day see them again and to not fret, but to rejoice. We too have that great joy of knowing that one day we will be reunited with our loved ones, friends, family, all those who have accepted the Lord as their Savior. Unlike the world, we can rejoice and be happy in the light of death. Yes, you can grieve. There's a time for that. And there is pain in the loss, but we don't have to grieve as the world grieves, because we have the assurance. We know where our saved loved ones are. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The change is so mysterious, we can't comprehend it. What little we do know is that this mortal body will put on immortality, and those bodies will be made fit to inherit the kingdom of God, which flesh and blood in its present state are not capable of. We know that change will be in an instant and in the twinkling of an eye, as the word says. In 1 Corinthians, in there, I found it interesting that the trumpets were also used to call God's people together at a royal coronation and presenting kings to Israel. And the rapture of the church not only transforms us, but welcomes Christ the King on earth as we meet the Lord in the air at his returning, which is just so awesome. James reminds us to be patient for the return of our Lord. Let's turn there real quick. James chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. And it says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I looked up the word coming in this last in verse 8, where it says, "For the coming of the Lord is at hand." And coming, it's such a great reminder for us. So I want you to listen to this. Parousia, a Greek word, which is it's the technical term signifying the second advent of Jesus, was never used to describe his first coming, which is interesting. Parousia originally was the official term for a visit by a person of a high rank, especially a king. It was an arrival that includes a permanent presence from that coming onward. The glorified Messiah's arrival will be followed by a permanent residence with his glorified people. Oh, how that just brings such great joy and excitement. We will forever be with our King, the King of Kings. I just couldn't help but be excited and just be so just overwhelmed at how wonderful that was. I was like, it's just a reminder of like, we will be with him forever. And in that moment, it's not only just him coming here, but it's letting all the world know that we are in his presence. The King has arrived. He is here on earth. In the book of John, Jesus Jesus told the apostles, let's turn there, John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As we close, I pray you all find peace and comfort in those words from our precious Savior. Again, I'll repeat it for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Thank you, Lord, for this day. I ask, God, that these words would comfort your people, Lord, and that each and every one of us would be able to rejoice and to just take heart of knowing that you are coming, back again for us, Lord, that you are going to receive us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.